The book of Judges, chapter 17, we read it last week. I'm going to read it again. But Judges, chapter 17, and verse 6. Says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. There was no king, no magistrate, no judge at that time. And so everyone decided for themselves what was right and what was wrong, what was good, what was not good, what was moral. We have a name for that today. We have a name for this verse right here in verse 6. We call it relativism. I know you've heard that term before, relativism. It's one of the alternatives to Christian ethics. Christian ethics, as we said last week, is, well, an ethic is a set of moral principles, moral values. It's the system on which you base your conduct, your system of belief. Now, because we're Christians, then our ethics are based on Christianity, right? We're Christians, so we base our ethic on the example of Christ and the Word of God. Now, this verse right here in verse 6, in those days, Judges 17:6, in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which is right in their own eyes or in their own sight. This is, in my estimation, the predominant philosophy of most of America. Relativism, that people do what's right in their own sight. Relativism, just basically speaking, is the philosophy, the position that all points of view are equally valid, and that all truth is relative to the individual. And that's why they call it relativism. It's relative to the individual. This means all moral positions, ethical positions, all religious systems, all of that are truths that are relative to each individual. In other words, let's say the catchword for relativism is this. You tell somebody that you received Christ as Savior, you've been born again, that your whole life has been transformed, that he's given you a whole new outlook on life, that everything has changed for you, and this is their response. Well, I'm glad that works for you. Because to most people, this is what they would say. Well, that's your truth. You know, you found your truth. But your truth isn't necessarily my truth or their truth. Everybody's truth is relative. Now, in relativism, that automatically means there are no absolutes. Nothing is absolute. Everything is relative. And no point of view is better than anybody else's point of view. Christianity is no better than Islam. Islam is no better than Hinduism. Christianity is no better than Taoism, Shintoism, Buddhism. Everything is relative, and who can say that you're right and they're wrong? It's the religion, it's the religious philosophy of America. The only thing that, well, the whole idea is you have to be open. You have to be open and accepting of other people's reality, of other people's truth. So Islam is no better, no worse than Christianity. It all depends on your point of view. Now, there is some validity to relativism. some validity when it comes to things like on the other side of the world, they drive on the other side of the street. Well, who's to say which side is the right side to drive on? They drive on one side, we drive on the other side. It doesn't matter. But on the other hand, if relativism is true, then we can't tell a Hindu, let's say a Hindu family, the husband died, and now the wife, when they burn the husband in this funeral pyre in order to cremate his body, and the wife wants to throw herself on the pyre because that's what they've practiced for a couple of thousand years, how can we say that's wrong for her to do? That's what they do. How can you judge? Who's to say that American Indian religious customs are worse than our religious customs? You understand relativism? Now, in American universities, relativism is embedded in every single college student. It is the religion of academia. You get that embedded in your spirit. And if you are an absolutist, that is, if you believe that there is absolute truth, that some things are right and some things are wrong, no matter where you live, no matter what part of the world you live in, if you are an absolutist, then you are the one thing that they won't tolerate. And absolutism is somebody who is so bigoted, so narrow-minded, so biased, so intolerant that they are considered actually dangerous. Now, this would be people like your fundamentalist Muslims who are just so intolerant of any other view, or your fundamentalist Christians who see one way and that's all. Jesus is the only way. Well, that's so narrow-minded, it's so intolerant that it comes across as actually hateful. Relativism is seen in everybody's attitude. It's propagated by Hollywood, not only academia, but it's propagated by Hollywood that, you know, the happy homosexuals. We are bombarded with Hollywood's relativistic views that they ought to be accepted as a viable alternative lifestyle. There is nothing inherently sinful about it. There's nothing inherently sinful about fornication. You like this boy? You like this girl? Indulge. Have sex. Who can say it's wrong? On the other hand, Christian ethics is absolute because it's a moral code, guidelines, behavior that is right or wrong according to what the Bible says. And the Bible is absolute. Is there such a thing as absolute truth? Well, here's what the Bible says. John 17:17. Father, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This is what Jesus said. Thy word is truth. So there is absolute truth. Psalms 119 repeatedly tells us that God's word is true from the beginning. We're told that God's word is exactly that. It is God's word. So there is absolute truth. And because there's absolute truth, then some things are right and some things are wrong. Some behavior is good, some behavior is bad. Relativism allows a anything goes type of a mentality. As long as, hey, all points of view are good, there's no moral absolutes, what's right for you might not be right for her. You have these reservations about certain things. Well, that's fine for you, but this one has no reservations. That means it's fine for them. Y'all follow me so far? All right. So let's look at your syllabus. We're on page, let's look on page one, the very first page. We study Christian ethics. I think we covered some of this, or a good bit of it even, but all people make moral and ethical decisions every day. All people need the light that it throws on our daily problems and decisions. It stimulates spiritual growth. That's why we study Christian ethics, because Jesus' teaching was ethical as well as theological, and because every decision is made according to some ethic, some standard, some norm. And we cite Judges 17 and verse 6 there. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which is right in his own eyes. You can write in your Bible right there. If you dare to write in your Bible, I write all over mine. You can write in there in the margin, relativism by verse 6. Because that's what it is. That's what relativism is doing what's right in your own eyes. Relativism is just one of the many alternatives to Christian ethics. There are others: humanism, objectivism, behaviorism, Marxism, self-realization. All of those things are philosophies that are alternatives to the Christian view of ethics. And I would like to touch just for a few minutes on some of these things. You'll notice in your syllabus that we cover certain things in capsule form, and that really doesn't do them any justice when you talk about Plato, Aristotle, and some of these philosophers. You realize they've written not just volumes, but libraries, papers, entire university courses and degrees are built around what these folks taught, and they divide it up into subcategories and subcategories. And so to try to capsulize what Aristotle taught, what Plato taught, and so forth in a nutshell is not doing them any justice, but that's what I did anyway. So, but we mentioned relativism. Let me mention something about humanism as an alternative to Christian ethics. And I mention this because over the course of the future, you're going to recognize that sometimes even Christians will say things that reveals that they're not coming from a Christian perspective at all, but from a humanistic perspective, or maybe relativism. Whereas our position as Christians is to follow a biblical ethic, a Christian ethic. Humanism is basically this, that the basic obligation that we have is to our fellow human beings. Usually you hear this referred to as secular humanism, but there's also a religious humanism as well. But secular humanism puts the centrality, all importance is on a person's ability to achieve. And one of the proponents of secular humanism, I'm going to cite something he said, Morris Storer. He said, people who are humanists, this is what they've done. They have set aside faith in revelation and dogmatic authority, if they ever had it, and settled for human experience and reason as grounds for belief and action, putting human good, the good of self and others in their life on earth, as ultimate criteria of right and wrong, with due concern for other living creatures. So humanism, the whole idea here is that it emphasizes the centrality of humankind in the universe. The human can control his own destiny. Human life is of supreme value. They do not find any belief in divine power. They don't want to hear anything about a creator. Nor do they want to hear that not only that God didn't control, that God didn't create, but that he doesn't control the universe. Everything that determines right and wrong action is determined by what's best for human beings overall. Let me quote something else. This by Paul Kurtz, another secular humanist. He said, "The humanist strives to lead the good life on his own terms and to take destiny in his own hands. He is therefore committed to the defense of individual freedom, to the right of the individual to make up his own mind, to develop his own conscience, and to lead his own life without undue interference from others." There's also a religious humanism, the Humanist Manifesto. Some of you probably heard of that, written back in the 1930s and then modified later. This has a religious flavor to it. It insists that scientific knowledge makes unacceptable any kind of supernatural influence on human values. That's part of the Humanist Manifesto. Even recently, when they redid it back in 1973, they denied all traditional religious beliefs. Let me read something from the Humanist Manifesto. They say, "We believe that traditional, dogmatic, or authoritarian religions that place revelation, God, ritual, or creed above human needs and experiences do a disservice to the human species." So, the goals of humanism, basically this: happiness and self-awareness. That's the whole way to happiness. And humanism focuses on humankind as central in the universe. We're all part of the natural order, but we're supreme within that order. There is no supernatural force in charge of the destiny of the world. There is no God that we have to relate to. All that we have to do is deal with the natural order. Humanism, it's a denial of the supernatural. And human beings are their own deity, in a sense. I want to mention objectivism also. Objectivism is a belief that our primary obligation is to ourself. And the way you determine whether an action is good or bad is how it affects you. This is not so much a written dogma as it is just moral decisions that people make. Objectivism has to do with how this decision will affect me. That's the whole idea. Not whether it's right or wrong, not whether it's good or bad, but how it affects me. And that's what makes it right or wrong. The person who many people believe was largely responsible for promoting this was a woman named Ayn Rand. And she wrote several books, Atlas Shrugged, The Fountainhead. She wrote several nonfiction books, The New Intellectual, The Virtue of Selfishness, and a few others. But she blasts such things as selflessness, altruism. She thinks that selfishness is a virtue. That's objectivism. Selfishness is a virtue, and we're to be concerned with our own self-interest. That's to say otherwise, they believe, is to be deceptive. And I mention these things because you're going to recognize a lot of this in people's lives, in their decisions, in their choices. Why does a person choose to do what they do? They're acting on some moral code. Oftentimes, it's the code of selfishness. They're only concerned about how this will affect them. They're not thinking about how it'll affect you. They think only of themselves. This is objectivism. That's what it would be called in philosophy, objectivism. So that's good old Ayn Rand. She says, a rational self-interest is, of course, the chief goal. She defines ethics as the discovery and definition of a code of values to guide our choices and values. The ultimate value is life. But I want to read something she said. Every human being is an end in himself, and not the means to the ends of the welfare of others. Each person must live for his own sake, neither sacrificing himself to others nor sacrificing others to himself. This sums up their perspective. To live for his own sake means that the achievement of his own happiness is man's highest moral purpose. The objectivist philosophy is popularly expressed in the affirmation that I have to be myself. Every person should be independent of all external controls. It's basically a quest for self-understanding and individuality. This is the catchword. I just have to be myself. I have to be true to myself. So if being true to yourself means that you are a philanderer, or a homosexual, you're just being true to yourself. So this is a viewpoint that questions everything. It questions the traditional family, traditional morals and values, and you know, all of that began to be questioned back in the 60s until it totally unraveled. And these philosophies now are the predominant philosophies of most of America. We have to be true to ourselves. I have to follow my own heart. One person told me when they left their wife and took up with another woman that I just have to follow my heart. Well, that's the justification for it. I have to follow my heart. If you have to just be yourself, this is who I am, I have to follow my heart. You see, the Bible says, does the Bible weigh in on anything like that? About loving your wife, fidelity, thou shalt not commit adultery, God hates divorce. You see, the Christian follows a different code. But if we're willing to abandon our Christian ethic and adopt any of the world's philosophies, we can justify it. And if you watch TV, or you watch a movie, or you hear the popular music, it all spouts all of this. In fact, if you watch Dr. Phil, Oprah, or any of the others, that's what they espouse. The very same thing. There are no moral absolutes. Well, you know, you have to be true to yourself. And if you really have this affinity for men rather than for women, who's to say you're wrong? Who's to say we're right? Well, maybe the Bible says so. But that makes you an absolutist. And that makes you an evil person. A dangerous person, even. Especially in a relativistic society. So, let's see, one of the other views I wanted to cover. Relativism, humanism, behaviorism. Isms and schisms. We'll talk about behaviorism just for a moment. These are alternatives to Christian ethics. According to the behaviorists, we are what we are because of the way we were brought up. We we really don't have a free choice. You're not responsible for your actions, but you do what you do because of the way you were conditioned. It's just the result of your personal background, your social, cultural, economic circumstances, religious upbringing, and so forth. You have no personal self-control. You think the way you do, not based on any standard of morality, but simply because of the way you were brought up, the environment you were brought up in. Now this, believe it or not, is also predominant in America, and we see it in our judicial system. We see it when judges don't want to give people sentences for their crimes. They don't want to put them in jail, even though they did despicable things. But the judge will say, well, you know, they're the product of their environment. They had a hard life. They grew up in a bad place. And they just kill people and rob people. But, you know, that's just the way they grew up. So we'll put them on probation. Now, behaviorists believe that we are not autonomous creatures, self-governing creatures, but we just are animals. That's all we are. We may be more sophisticated than the other animals, and maybe we have abilities the other animals don't have, but at the bottom line is we're all animals nevertheless, and we all respond the way we do because of the conditioning we had in our culture, our upbringing, our environment, or other forces that caused us to act the way we did. According to behaviorists, the highest good, the most important thing, is survival. So whatever promotes survival is right. Of course, behaviorism has a lot of questions they don't answer. There's a few other things here that I could cover, but maybe we'll just cover some of these as we go through our syllabus. But I wanted to mention that these things as alternatives to Christian ethics, because these things creep into our way of thinking, and it's very easy to adopt them. I hear Christians spouting things all the time that don't come from the Bible, but they're picked up from these worldly philosophies of life. Now, in your syllabus, you'll notice where we are on the second page, it says Christian ethics. Some presuppositions to keep in mind. We're basing our Christian ethics on the ethics of the Old Testament, the highest code of ethics that ever existed in the world until Christianity is the Old Testament. And the New Testament doesn't stand by itself, but it fulfills and completes the Old Testament. In a study like this, you'll find a lot of what we believe comes right out of the Old Testament. I mean, as far as the eternal principles, the Old Testament comprised some 613 laws, moral, ceremonial, religious, so forth. But in those laws, teachings, commandments, precepts, they're all eternal principles, and they are a basis for our New Testament ethics. And one of the other things we mentioned here is the vast difference between Christian ethics and all other ethical systems. Excuse me. And that Christian ethics, the third thing on page two, is that they're based on the Christian religion, and Christianity demands moral and ethical behavior. Number four on page three says Christian ethics is not a legal system of ethics. Now this is important also. It's not a legal system of laws, but principles that tell us how we should act and how we should live based on the Word of God. So you want to keep in mind that as Christians, you can pray, you can hear from God, you can go to your Bible, and you can get direction. You can make decisions based on the Word of God, the Spirit of God, yourself. It's not always thou shalt not. It's not always that clear. And then, of course, Christian ethics are not based on principles alone, but upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the person. So I have some things in here about a brief history of Christian ethics. We're not going to go through those. I want to skip to the next page and look with me to Hebrew ethics. The ethics of the Hebrew came with the revelation to Moses in the Old Testament. This was the highest system of ethics ever. It's the only one that demanded holiness and separation. It was the highest form of ethics until the advent of Christianity. Christian ethics is a continuation and fulfillment of Hebrew ethics. And we do mention some Greek ethics, that Greek philosophy that still is influential today. Men like Socrates did have a powerful effect on philosophy, Greek philosophy adopted by the Romans and still followed in a large degree. Socrates was born about the same time, or lived about the same time, as Israel's restoration from the captivity. Born in Athens, the first moral philosopher. The two moral questions he dealt with was justice and virtue. All the philosophers were guilty of this. They equate knowledge with virtue, saying that the educated person is righteous and vice is the result of ignorance. Uneducated people are fools. Socrates was charged with deserting the Greek gods and corrupting youth. They sentenced him to die, and he drank hemlock in front of his students and founded no schools of philosophy. He wrote no books. Everything that we know about him, we know from secondhand information, and a lot of that is disputed. But Socrates was noted for being ugly physically. Apparently his appearance was pretty vile. He didn't bathe. He wouldn't cut his hair, so his hair was long and straggly. He wore the same garment all the time, wouldn't wash it, went barefoot. He extolled the virtues of poverty, claimed he was no teacher, but students flocked to him, and he taught them, and he wouldn't accept money. So he was a very strange person. One of the things about Socrates, and now he influenced all the following philosophers, because Plato and Aristotle and all that were profoundly influenced by Socrates, but one of the things he said was that he had a personal demon that gave him his understanding, and that he did what he did and taught what he taught and said what he said because of this creature. Plato was a student of Socrates. He taught that perfection is attained by practicing the four cardinal virtues, temperance, courage, justice, wisdom. If you develop these things, you'll be righteous. And by righteous, he meant basically happy. Because the whole idea of Platonic thought was the virtue of love. The Greek word they used was eros, not the kind of eroticism we think of today as eros is now understood, but in Platonic thought it was the idea of living a well-rounded life and finding self-fulfillment just by doing what's good. Self-realization, that's where we get all the modern things about self-realization. Of course, Platonic thought has been divided, subdivided. You've got Platonism, Middle Platonism, Neoplatonism, Middle Platonism, and kind of, you know, the guy was brilliant, a brilliant and astute observer of human nature. He was a philosopher, a mathematician. He founded the Academy in Athens. But also, he taught that the universe was eternal, as did most of the Greek philosophers, that they didn't believe in a creator like the Hebrew ethicist would teach. God created it all. The Greek philosophers believed the universe was eternal. Aristotle, he studied at Plato's Academy in Athens, became the tutor of Alexander of Macedon, who later became known as Alexander the Great. He taught man's chief end is to be happy, and only the educated man was a happy man. Aristotle actually taught some pretty practical, down-to-earth type things. He brought Plato's views into his school. The chief view he called the golden mean, which means to do nothing in excess. Aristotle taught everything in moderation. And that's what he was famous for. Let every man fulfill the function in which he or she is best suited for, and that's what will give you happiness. Everything in moderation. Epicurus, by the way, Epicurus is spelled with a U at the end, not an E. Epicurus, founder of the philosophical school of hedonism, which has been termed the ethic of the pigsty. Because hedonistic philosophy taught that pleasure was the highest good, and that the pursuit of pleasure was man's chief goal. Pleasure is the sole intrinsic good. Now, these things we mention, we just mention in capsule form, but I hope you also will see in some of this that America is infected with hedonism, that we live for pleasure, and, you know, of course, to suit and please ourselves, not others. Hedonism is entirely selfish. By the way, Epicurus himself did not teach this wanton, decadent type of hedonism that his philosophy later devolved into. He actually taught that that we should live a simple life. Epicurus himself, he live a simple lifestyle, he said, because if you indulge in too much, it's going to lead to unhappiness. Like if you eat food that's too rich, you'll wind up being unhappy because you won't be able to eat that way tomorrow and the next day because you can't afford it. So live a very simple life. He even taught, you know, don't indulge yourself sexually, because if you do, it's going to make you unhappy. You see, the whole thing revolves around your happiness. It's not how you affect others, but how it affects you. And so you don't want to make yourself unhappy, because if you sleep around with several different women or several different men, then next week, next month, next year, you're going to feel bad about maybe you don't have the opportunity to do it anymore. And do you follow? Hedonism is totally selfish, totally selfish. And that's why they call it the ethic of the pigsty. It's the ethic of pleasure. You do what makes you feel good. You do what makes you happy. And if that's your moral, let's say that's your moral guide, your moral compass, how would you like to be married to a person that was a hedonist? Now, they might not come out and say, I'm a hedonist, but by the way they live, you realize that's their philosophy of life. You're married to a hedonist, they don't have any qualms about being sleeping around with other people. They do what they want to do because it makes them feel good. It gives them pleasure. There is no moral code that says they shouldn't commit adultery. They don't have these stops. They don't have these guidelines. So you will see in the future how vastly different Christian ethics is from all the ethics of the world. All the ethics of the world. The greatest so-called thinkers in the world, this is the best they can come up with. Selfishness, self-indulgence, decadence, Zeno, just the opposite of Epicureanism. Zeno founded a school that actually extols rigorous asceticism and self-denial. We cite Acts 17, verses 15, 16, and 18, because in that verse, Paul bumped into some of these guys. Acts 17, 15, that conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus, for to come unto him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, now Athens, this is the center of all of the Greek philosophies. Paul's at Athens. His spirit was stirred in him, for he saw the city wholly given over to idolatry. Then certain philosophers, now look at this, excuse me, philosophers of the Epicureans. Now, these are the hedonists. Their whole philosophy of life is self-indulgence. Do what makes you feel good. What is good in life, what's right in life, the chief goal in life is simply to pursue pleasure. So, there's the Epicureans, but also of the Stoics. And the Stoics are just the exact opposite. To them, it's self-denial, rigorous asceticism, deny yourself pleasure, and that's the real way to find fulfillment in life. So he's got the two opposite streams here, Stoics and Epicureans, and Paul's right in the middle of them. But you remember when we studied Corinthians? Remember Corinth, a Greek city full of all these schools of Greek thought, the various philosophies, the students that would divide themselves up, follow one philosopher or another, one teacher or another, and debate one another. They love that kind of stuff. But the proponents of the teachings of Zeno taught that the highest goal was to be passionless and without feeling, to feel nothing, not joy, not happiness, not grief, not pain. None of those things would have any effect upon the wise man. Fate and providence were the only things that were real. Everything that happened was the will of God. So all you could do was assent to God's will. To show emotion, grief, joy, and so forth, is to be diseased. To arrive at the state which was the standard for the Stoic, one had to practice asceticism, resign oneself to fate, and become emotionless. This was what a lot of the monastics studied. Remember, they would sleep in a cold room on a stone floor or a stone bed, and sometimes they'd whip themselves with whips. Martin Luther did that as a monk until he had the revelation of salvation by grace through faith. But notice Colossians 2:8. We cite it right here. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. These philosophies go back a long way. We talk today about relativism, but we found it all the way back in Judges 17. It's nothing new. They think they discovered this in the 1960s. To thine own self be true. Truth is relative. It's whatever you think it is. You know, your truth is not necessarily my truth. You think that's a revelation from the 60s? Goes back to Judges 17:6. Behaviorism. Let me tell you what I see. I see a lot of that man is the product of his conditioning and how you grew up and all of that. It's not true. Adam and Eve proved it wasn't true. They lived in a perfect environment. And they sinned against God. They can't blame their environment. They can't blame their conditioning. They can't blame their companions. God walked with them. So, you know, these things have no basis in the Bible, but once again, remember, these are alternatives to Christian ethics. You realize how far different you view life, the world. Yes, sir.
How far back does organized philosophy go?
You know, I really couldn't answer that, but at least as far back as Babylon. Every religion has its own ethical code. Every religion does. Certain things are right, certain things are wrong according to that particular religion. I remember doing some studies years ago in the American Indians, the Native American Indians. And among some of them, stealing was considered a virtue. So the person who was the best thief was kind of held in the highest of honors in the tribe. But other tribes frowned upon stealing. So it varied, you know, just... Now, under... the heading on this next page where we talk about Christian ethics as taught by Jesus and the apostles. The apostles taught that Christianity is not a philosophy but a religion. That is, it's the worship of the person Jesus Christ, and it's based on principles collected in the Sermon on the Mount and, of course, all of the Word of God. And Christianity taught that its principles didn't apply just to the educated, but to all people. In fact, God doesn't choose just the wise, but God chooses the foolish. And you can read these other things about Augustine and scholasticism and mysticism and so forth. But I want to skip down to the three basic questions of ethics. You see where I'm at? I guess that's page 5. The three basic questions of ethics. The three questions are this. What is the highest good of man? The summum bonum, the Latin, the summum bonum. What is the highest good? What is it that is of ultimate importance? The single most ultimate end that human beings ought to pursue. The highest goal in life. That's what the philosophers have pondered for centuries, for millenniums. The highest good. The second question, what is man's purpose? What's it all about, Alfie? What's it all mean? What's the meaning of it all? And the third question, what are we here for? These three questions are at the heart of every philosophy, every religion, every system of ethics. And in the notes it says we'll look at how the philosophies answer them, and then we'll look at the answer based on the Christian ethic. Hedonism, the ethic of the pigsty, the ethic of pleasure, and of course the American ethic, which is hedonism, it answers these questions. What is the highest good? What is our chief purpose? What is our goal in life to be? Hedonism teaches that the pursuit of happiness and pleasure is an end in itself, and it's man's chief end in life. And the two kinds of hedonism, individualistic hedonism and utilitarianism. Individualistic hedonism is the American philosophy, the pursuit of happiness and pleasure. The individual's enjoyment and greatest amount of pleasure is the end or goal of individualistic hedonism. It's to think of yourself philosophy, whatever makes you happy. We live for our pleasures, for our recreation. We work to make money in order to buy pleasure. And that really is the American way. Individualistic hedonism has crept now into Christianity. Modern Christianity is often presented as a crossless Christianity. No mention of the crucified life, call to faith, and so forth. Positive thinking, success, prosperity, self-fulfillment, self-realization, and so forth. That's what you hear in the modern pulpits. And basically, this is a form of hedonism. It's all about the self. It's all about what makes you happy, what gives you pleasure. According to individualistic hedonism, personal happiness at any cost, that's the philosophy of life, man's chief end. Universal hedonism or utilitarianism is the philosophy just expanded to include others. The actions are right. Those actions are right that makes the most people happy. The highest good in life is utility. Of course, in all of these philosophies, the end justifies the means. We talked about a little bit of this last week under situation ethics. Under this philosophy, one could justify all kinds of sins, lying, robbery, communism, socialism, so forth. This is a philosophy that's also crept into the church. When you consider some of the unethical methods used to raise money, unscrupulous manipulation, give to get promises of riches, churches will reduce themselves to raffles, bingos, gambling, and every other kind of thing. If it works, it's okay. If it raises money, it's got to be good. God must endorse it because it works. Stoicism, the ethic of self-denial, the highest good is self-denial. The goal is to be without passion, without motion, emotion. Don't be affected by grief, pain, happiness, pleasure. But you want to exist in a state of tranquility and peace of mind. So the evil, the supreme evil, is emotion. How would you like to be married to a guy like that or a woman like that? Emotionless. I could go off on that and talk about some of the other religions, like forms of Buddhism and Hinduism, that follow this philosophy as well. There is some aspects of Stoicism in Christianity. It's an open door to Phariseeism, self-righteousness, some branches of Roman Catholicism, and the monastics practice these things. You can follow, you can read the rest of those things on your own. The ethic of duty, the chief end of man is simply to do his duty. The philosophy of Kant, Immanuel Kant, called the greatest American philosopher. Do your duty, do it for duty's sake. Not really in line with Christian ethics. Gives people a false sense of responsibility. It's the ethic of the social gospel movements and a lot of liberal theologians. It just doesn't go far enough and doesn't go deep enough. You see the ethic of self-realization, the ethic of love. The ethic of love, that's Joseph Fletcher's situational ethics. Further down, the ethic of power, Friedrich Nietzsche. The philosophy that was misinterpreted by Adolf Hitler and was the underlying philosophy of great evil. Nietzsche is the guy who said God is dead. Remember that? You know, he promoted the glorification of brute strength. He maintained that power and will are the keys to life, and war is a purifier of the human race. He waged war against Christianity. He called it a slave morality. He extolled the virtues of cruelty and courage, and believed that whoever is right is the one who's the strongest. The one who wins is the one who's right. And then there's the ethic of intuition, pessimism, and so forth. But let's kind of wind up tonight with this. What is the answer to our question from the Christian ethic? What is man's highest good? What is the chief goal in life? I'm glad you asked, because the Bible gives the answer. The answer is Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. I'm on page 8. It's the last page on your syllabus. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The highest good of man is seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in your life. And number 2, to do the will of God. Remember, James 1 says that we're not to be just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So to do the will of God, not just doing works, but once the individual has determined the will of God, to be obedient, to do God's will by faith. How many of you grew up in a Protestant religion, in a Protestant background? Did any of you have to learn any of the Westminster Confession? The Westminster Shorter Catechism starts out with this question. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? What is it that we are supposed to do with our life? Man's chief end, the answer is, in the Westminster Confession, this goes back to the 17th century by the early reformers. Man's chief end in life, this is man's goal in life, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. A couple of verses you can write down. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're supposed to glorify God in everything we do. Revelation 4:11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. We are created to glorify him. We're created to please God. He doesn't exist to please us. Sometimes, you know, it's easy to turn these things around and get stuff backwards. But he doesn't exist to please us. We exist for thy pleasure. They are and were created. We exist to please God and to glorify him. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none on earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The second question in the Westminster Confession is this. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? How do we know? Well, the answer is the Word of God. The Word of God is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Of course, the Holy Spirit will lead us also, but always in accord with the Word of God. And the third question in the Westminster Confession, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The answer, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. You mean we have duties?
We have duties.
We have duties and responsibilities, and we will talk about those next time. That's right. That's exactly right. Yes, sir.
Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12:13 also gives us the duty of man.
That's right.
It says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man.
That's right. What does the Lord require of thee? Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with thy God. Yes, ma'am.
Virtually in everything that this paper keeps falling on, and everything that basically you've talked about, the different isms, is that it's majority of them have to do with serving self.
That's exactly right.
It's all fleshly. Therefore, is that then to be understood that it's idol worship? The self becomes an idol.
Absolutely. The philosophies of the world all revolve around either ourself, we make a deity of ourself, and even the ones that promote asceticism, you have this undue emphasis on self, whether it's self abuse, self flagellation, it's still a focus on the self. This is a little bit kind of tough sometimes to wade through this, but I wanted to at least lay a little bit of this groundwork so So you'll see perhaps in the future. I think it'll help you to recognize some of these philosophies when you hear them. You'll hear Christians talk about things like that. You'll know where they're coming from. You know it's not coming from any Christian ethic, but from one of the humanism, relativism, objectivism, behaviorism, demonism. Well, Father, we pray tonight that you would guide our hearts towards your word, your standard. Lord, help us to realize that truth is absolute. It's not nebulous. It's not fluid. It's firm and unchanging. Lord, I pray that we would recognize that your word is truth, not just that it contains truth, but that it is truth from A to Z. And Lord, help us to live our lives by this truth. Lord, I pray your blessing upon our understanding, upon our assimilation of this kind of information. Lord, through it, I pray that you help us to recognize thoughts or values or philosophies that we may have borrowed from these worldly philosophies. Lord, let us stand squarely and entirely on your word. And be glorified, we pray, in each of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, sometimes I think about, you know, it's funny how things stay in your mind. You know, like old songs? And every now and then a song will pop up in your mind and you start, you know, you might start humming it or even singing it before you even realize, wait a minute, you know, this is a bad song. Something was popped up in my mind, and I don't even know how I got started to singing it, but if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. Wait a minute. Let's consider the ethic that came from. It's purely hedonism, right? It's one of self-indulgence. But you start thinking about the music that people sing, the movies people watch. You will not see any Christian ethic. It'll all be this behaviorism, relativism, humanism, objectivism. There will be no Christianity in it. No absolutes in it. Yep. And the sad thing is, you see a lot of this also in American Christianity. If anyone has a need for prayer tonight, we'll be happy to